We are jumping back into the series Open Invitation after a short one-week hiatus when we looked last week at our fifth Sunday series and all of God's creatures. So we're back now into this essentially a tour through the Gospel of Luke, taking it bit by bit, chunk by chunk, verse by verse, and asking what the Gospel of Luke specifically has to teach us today as we continue to follow after Jesus as his disciples. And today we're going to talk about the needs of seeds. We're going to cover one of Jesus' most well-known parables. If you've been in church for a year or 10 or 100, you probably have heard this story. You've heard it taught. You maybe have heard it preached upon. So today we're just going to look at it again and ask God to use these inspired words to once again teach us. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. I know it's a lot of verses, but we're going to get through it together. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, and it reads like this. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground where it came up, but the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell along the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell upon good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And when he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant, and he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand." But this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked out by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. So we'll get to the seeds and the soil and all of that in just a moment, but I want to draw our attention to just one or two things at the outset that I think are really, really interesting and powerful about this passage. And the first one happens just within the first 3 verses. And I thought, I could probably make a sermon out of just this, but then I thought, no, let's not get bogged down in just 3 verses at a time. So let's keep on moving. But did you notice the wild diversity among the people who are with Jesus in this story? I mean, it starts with the 12, right? The 12 are with him, but then it lists a few women who are also with him. It says that they have been healed of demons or diseases. We learn that Mary Magdalene is following Jesus, and she is what we might call a 7-layer demoniac. She had been healed from 7 demons that Jesus had driven from her so that she was able to follow. But then there's this woman named Joanna, and she could be very easy to just read over or read past. But did you notice the connecting point for Joanna? She's the wife of Chuza. Of course, obviously, Chuza, right? No, we don't know who Chuza is, but we're told in the passage. Chuza is the one who is the manager of Herod's household. So just let's make sure we're all on the same page with who is following Jesus at this point. It is the woman whose husband is Chuza, and that person is the steward of Herod's household. Herod, the person who's already arranged for John the Baptist to be beheaded and will play a key role in Jesus' own crucifixion. That woman is following Jesus and helping to support his ministry out of her own means. That's crazy. That is crazy diversity. And you already have, within the 12, you have people like Matthew and Simon. Matthew's a tax collector. Simon's a zealot. Matthew wants to work with the Romans as best he can. Simon's saying, let's overthrow them by violent means if necessary. And they're following Jesus together somehow. Even small differences, like Matthew being a tax collector, if you look into where he was located, it's by the same lake that fishermen like Peter and Andrew would have been. Matthew would have been the guy collecting taxes from these guys who are working hard all night to catch fish. And yet somehow they are following Jesus together. I was reading an article this week about how we look at the unity of the church, whether we look at it as a what's called a bounded set or a centered set. And I love those two ideas. A bounded set essentially says, where are the edges? Where are the lines? Let's draw a box, find the edges of the lines, and then know who's outside and who's inside. And then what we tend to do as Christians, we get on our side of the box and we point fingers and yell at the people on the other side of the bounded set of lines. And the article says there's a better way to do it, and it's a centered set, because the centered set doesn't really matter as much. It's not as focused on the lines, but it's about what's at the middle. And a centered set says, can we follow Jesus together? Can we put Jesus in the middle and know that we are all orienting our lives toward Jesus together? A quote from that article put it this way. Instead of fearing and judging those who express Jesus differently or hold a different interpretation of Scripture, we embrace the discomfort and enjoy the blessing of learning from their experience. We recognize that agreement is not a prerequisite to acceptance in the kingdom. We can be clear about our convictions while seeking unity and peace with other Christians who may disagree. We need to make space for each other and our other as we all orient ourselves toward Jesus. I have to believe this is what was happening in that collection of Matthew and Andrew and Judas and Joanna. All those people had basically said, Jesus and his kingdom is at the center, and we will orient our lives toward that and walk together towards that in unity. And so it's with this small group that's following Jesus that he starts attracting these larger crowds. And we're told when the large crowds come, he tells this parable. It's a farmer's parable. It's a parable about scattering seeds. And I have to be honest, in some ways, I cannot relate to this parable directly. I have never lived on a farm. I grew up in Winona, where most people did live on farms or at least worked on farms. I did none of those things. I have never helped bring in a harvest. I have never helped plant. I've never even baled hay. I know, right? How could I grow up in Winona and not have baled hay at least once in my childhood, teenage years? But I don't have much experience with these ideas of planting and harvesting, to the point there's been a couple times we've tried to do a garden in our backyard, and I will admit that my involvement in that garden has been limited at best. Like, I'll help churn up the soil a little bit. It gets to the part where it's like weeding stuff. I lose interest really fast when it comes to that part of it. So I can't directly connect with this story in a lot of ways. But here's the good news. This is a passage that essentially preaches itself, because it's such an easy story to understand, and Jesus interprets it for us. So I just kind of have to get on autopilot and let the Scripture and the Spirit do what they will do. But here's the one thing that I read about that is interesting. This farmer is just throwing seeds everywhere. I read somebody say, shouldn't this farmer be a little more careful? Like, shouldn't you be a little bit more focused? You're wasting seeds. Why are they going on the path and on the rocks and where the thorns might be? This farmer is just not very cautious. But then I read something else that said, maybe this farmer isn't being careless, but actually gracious. Now, in the culture, some of it is unavoidable. If you're in the field and you have the seed sack on your shoulders, you're going to dribble some on the path and whatnot. But if this parable is truly a picture of the Word of God and of God himself, then what if there wasn't any limit on seed resources? What if scarcity isn't a concern? Then you know what? You can throw seeds wherever you want. And my friends, I want to remind you that the Word of God will never lose its power. It will never run out. It is not an item of scarcity. That's why it can be thrown about. And friends, we don't have to be as concerned as maybe we think we are with where it lands. Let it land where it lands. Let God do what God might do. And we maybe shouldn't be surprised if it doesn't land like we want it to sometimes. In this story, only a fourth of it lands where it looks like a good landing spot. The word will never lose its power. It will never run out. The oil and the flour will never be used up to reference an Old Testament story. And so that's why there is never a need to stop or to be limited. 2 Timothy says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. There's that P word. I hate that P word. I hate the word patience. But in any story that involves seeds, guess what you have to have? You have to have patience. You cannot make a seed grow any faster than that seed is going to grow. And as we become sharers and proclaimers and scatterers of God's word, patience is one of the things that we have to have as God does the work that God is going to do. So Jesus tells this story about a farmer who is graciously throwing seed, it seems like, all over the place. And then he teaches us about what threats to seeds look like. What are the threats to the seeds? If I would have asked you this morning before we got into this passage, what do you think are some of the biggest threats to the gospel, to the word growing more deeply into our hearts and lives are? What are some of the most significant threats? And I would imagine that it's possible that what you might have come up with is a little different than what Jesus comes up with here in this story. But Jesus tells us about some specific things that can be threats to the seeds of the word of God growing more deeply into our lives. The first one is spiritual forces of evil. Jesus talks about the path. He says some of the seed falls on the path, and no sooner does it land than it gets trampled by people or eaten up by birds. Those are both visceral concepts, eaten up or swooped down and trampled upon. And Jesus connects this outcome with those seed opportunities that are stolen away by Satan, by these spiritual forces of evil in our world. Essentially, there are lives that are so easily exposed to these kinds of attacks that the word, when it's scattered, barely has a moment to settle before the threats come in and steal it away. One resource I read this week said, when God speaks to humanity, a cosmic battle breaks out. And I believe we need to pray specifically for these kinds of situations where that word has so little time, where the ground is so hardened, where hearts become so hardened that it doesn't take much for the enemy of our souls to swoop in and to steal. And I know I have been led to just pray that, God, would you soften that soil of those hearts that are so hardened that the enemy can so easily come and steal away any opportunity for the word to grow? That's just one example of a threat to seeds. The second example is a jolt of joy. We don't think of joy as being a threat most of the time. But Jesus talks about how there's this rocky ground and some of the seed falls into the rocky ground. This kind of ground was very common in ancient Palestine in Jesus' day. It wasn't necessarily ground made up of a bunch of rocks, but it was soil that was very, very thin. And that thin layer of soil sat upon a rock foundation. And so, yeah, a seed might fall and a seed might germinate and sprout and you might see some green, but it's not going to last very long because there's nowhere to put roots down. There's not enough dirt. There's not enough soil. Eventually, the seed roots just reach rock and there's nowhere else to go. You know, sometimes there is an exhilaration in our earliest days of conversion or salvation or following after Jesus. I remember when I first started to really follow Jesus in my teenage years, and like I couldn't read enough of the Bible. I just consumed it. I was reading it constantly and learning at youth group and Sunday school. And like it was just like learning, you know, the old being sprayed with a fire hose by all the stuff I was learning. I was just trying to bring it all in. There was this jolt of joy to my spirit and to my soul. And I choose the word jolt of joy specifically because a jolt is something that by definition doesn't last very long. It's sudden and it's unexpected maybe, but it doesn't last long. Think about if you're riding with someone and they apply the brakes quickly and you're not expecting it and there's a jolt, right? Your body jolts when somebody applies the brakes and you're not ready for it. Or think of if you've ever worked with electricity and you accidentally cross this wire with that wire, or you touch a wire you shouldn't touch and then all of a sudden, boom, a jolt of electricity. It doesn't last long, but boy, it wakes you up. Or maybe, what about Jolt Cola? Anybody remember Jolt Cola? Yeah, Jolt Cola. For those of you who are unfamiliar, in 1985, Jolt Cola came to the market. And I remember being a teenager and people whispering about Jolt Cola, like it was some sort of contraband substance. And the line that came out when they were beginning to market Jolt Cola was this: all the sugar, twice the caffeine. So I think it was like, there may have been energy drinks beforehand, but it was kind of like the first energy drink. All the sugar, twice the caffeine. It was marketed to like teens and students and young professionals that needed that jolt to get through the day, whether it was homework or class or whatever project they might be working on. They would grab a Jolt Cola. By the way, it tried to make a comeback in 2017 and it didn't last very long. And I think it's because the energy drink market is just so saturated now. Sometimes if I don't pay at the pump, I walk into a gas station and I am amazed by how many different kinds of energy drinks there are. The colors and the names, it's everywhere. But Jolt Cola, the jolt didn't last long. The cola didn't last long either, apparently. But a jolt doesn't last long. If we think that that jolt of joy at the beginning of our salvation experience is going to last forever, is going to be the daily thing from now until we die or Jesus returns, we're kidding ourselves. But what happens is if that's our expectation, when testing comes or trial comes, we don't have the roots down far enough and we will slip away. We will walk away. We will lose out on the gospel growing deeply within us because we are relying on that jolt of joy for too long. But that's not all. There's another threat. Actually, you get a 3-for-1 deal on this one. Jesus talks about worries, wealth, and wow. Worries, riches, and pleasure. 3 threats for the price of one. And I might put it this way: the need to feel secure, to feel successful, and to feel satisfied. Now, what's interesting about these 3 things, none of them are wrong or bad in and of themselves. They just aren't. It's when they become dominant thinking in our lives that they become problematic for us. I'll give you some examples. So we all want and need a basic sense of safety in our lives. That's why we have locks on our doors. That's why our schools have evacuation plans, because we want that kind of safety. That's why when our local weather station gives us an alert and says there's a tornado in the area, we appreciatively walk down to our basements for safe. Well, most of us. Some of you are the crazies who go out on the porch or the backyard because you want to see the tornado coming and like look it in its dirty eye before finally getting into your basement. But we are thankful for those elements of safety. It's not wrong or bad to want a basic element of safety in our lives. We want to deter or avoid threats whenever possible. But what happens when that thinking starts to dominate our lives? Well, then we start to see threats everywhere. And we believe that we can eliminate all potential unknowns. We become untrusting of anyone or anything that's not in this tiny, tiny circle. And instead of seeing the world as a place Jesus calls us to love, we see it as a place that we need to protect ourselves from, and the word gets choked out of our lives. This is why scripture says things like, do not worry. You can't add anything to your life by worrying. Not an hour to your day, not an inch to your height. In fact, worry will steal things away and worry will choke things out. But what about riches or wealth, right? Again, we all need and want a basic income for ourselves and for our families. That's why we work and we save and we spend as wisely as we can. It's why we make sure if there's a person or a family that goes through a tragedy or a huge loss, we want to make sure they don't fall into hunger or homelessness or poverty. Those are good things. But what happens when that desire for basic needs spreads into wealth or riches and then becomes dominant in our lives. Well, I'll tell you what happens. You can never have enough. There's never enough, right? We always want something bigger, better, more. Our identity gets wrapped up in our stuff. We start sacrificing anything, even parts of ourselves, we will sacrifice in order to get ahead or maybe just to keep up. And when that happens, the word gets choked out of our lives. That's why the Bible says things like you can't serve both God and money. Or something like it is the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. So security, success. And then there's satisfaction. We all want pleasures in our life. Like we all want to feel good physically, emotionally, and so on. What's interesting is the Greek word for pleasure here is tied to the idea of our desires or our appetites and having them be gratified or fulfilled. It's the sense of deep, deep enjoyment. And do you know who else wants you to enjoy your life? God does. God has created us with the ability to feel pleasure for a reason and a purpose. He wants to give us the desires of our hearts. And some of us need reminded sometimes that if you believe that God wants you to eliminate all forms of pleasure from your life, you are being lied to by someone. That is not at all what God wants for us. We don't need to be told to seek out pleasure. We do it on our own. The most basic one is food. Now, sometimes we just eat food to fuel our bodies, but sometimes we eat food because there's deep enjoyment. I don't know if there's many more enjoyable things than eating a really, really good meal with people you really, really love. There's such a deep sense of joy that comes from that. But there's so many more. Like we're created for these pleasures. Whether it's food or sex or laughter or music or movies or art or books, the rush of our favorite activity, or maybe the rest that comes after we've accomplished something significant. Those are all pleasure-filled things, and they are all good. But what happens when they come to be the dominant way that we look at life? We have a word for this in the English language that's tied to the Greek word here. It's called hedonism. Hedonism is the idea that our pleasure, the satisfaction of our desires, is the highest good and therefore the proper aim for human flourishing. And if we embrace that, we're just looking for the next rush of pleasure to get us through. We don't think about sacrifice. We don't think about the desires or the needs of other people. And the word gets choked out of our lives. Which is why the Bible says things like, don't be lovers of pleasure, but instead rather lovers of God. Because all of these things that choke out the word lead to the same conclusion. The plants don't mature. There might be a little growth. There might be a little sprout. Might be a little green. But the thorns come in. Whether it's worry or wealth or wow, whether it's security or success or satisfaction of desires, and they choke out those little growths and we don't mature. So what do we need? What do the seeds of the Word of God, the seeds of the gospel, what do they need in our lives in order to grow? What does good soil look like? Well, good soil has a noble and good heart. And that's how the word can sprout and grow. It's interesting, in the original language, the words for noble and good actually both mean good, but it's different kinds of good. The first good that we translate as noble is kale, and it's something that's good in its essence, that is beautiful, that you can just tell that it is good. The second word, agathe, is more about benevolent good, the doing of good things. And I find it interesting that good soil both has a noble heart that is beautiful and also a heart that is benevolent. I think that it's only God that makes our hearts beautiful, but out of the beauty of our hearts, when God reaches us, we then become benevolent and we do the good that God has called for us to do. And it's in noble and good hearts. That's where the good soil is, where the word can actually grow. And the good soil of those hearts is able to receive the word, to hear it, and did you notice, to hear it and retain it. Not just hear it, but hear it and retain it. One of my favorite shows is Seinfeld, and one of my favorite episodes of Seinfeld is an episode where Jerry goes to a car rental counter, and he's there to pick up his car because he's made a reservation. And he walks up and he says, I've made a reservation for a car. And she says to him, I see your reservation, but I'm sorry, we're all out of cars. And he says, I don't understand. That's why I made the reservation. I made the reservation so that I have a car. And she says to him, sir, I know how reservations work. And he says to her, I don't think you do. Because if you did, I would have a car. And he says, anyone can take a reservation. It's the holding of the reservation that matters most. We can hear the word of God. You can hear the word of God every Sunday here. You can hear it in a small group. But are we retaining it as well? Because good soil will hear the word and retain the word. And then lastly, that good soil heart will also do the good of producing a crop. And not just a crop, but every time seeds produce a crop, what are they also producing? More seeds. That our God can put in the seed bag and start scattering all over the place, and the whole thing starts again. Good soil doesn't just produce good fruit, yes, but also more seeds. As disciples, we need to be multiplying ourselves so that God can continue to look for that good soil in our world so that the kingdom, the gospel, the word of God can continue to take root and to grow. So three things to think about and pray through as we finish up our time looking at scripture together today. And these are in your bulletin if you want to take them home as well. Here's the first one. Let's ask God to help us recognize diversity and strive for unity in the church. Are we making space for each other and our other in response to Jesus' desire for that kind of unity? Don't forget, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for the church. Let them be one as the Father and Jesus are one. Are we following the commands of Jesus? Second, just thank God for his endless and abundant grace, that it has no scarcity, no boundaries, that God is just graciously casting the seeds of the word. And lastly, which threats to the growth of the gospel, to the word in your life is most prevalent? Are they spiritual battles and a hardened heart? Is it a lack of perseverance and testing because there's no roots? Or is it something like worries or wealth or pleasure? What is it? What are the things that are choking out potentially the deeper growth of the word in our lives? I'm going to cycle through those one more time. Whatever grabs your heart and your mind at any point, close your eyes, bow your head, whatever it is that allows you to maybe hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to each of you today. I'm going to stop using my voice for a moment, but I'm going to close out this time of reflection momentarily with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful today that your church is wildly diverse, that it includes those in this room, those in other sanctuaries and places of worship in Salem and the surrounding areas and throughout this state and nation and around the world. God, we want your church to be unified. So help us to search our hearts. And if there are any ways that we are working against the beautiful diversity within the unity that you call us to, help us to see them. We're also thankful for your abundant, endless grace that knows no scarcity and no boundaries. And for the privilege we have of living within it. Help us to examine today and this week our own hearts, knowing that you want to grow your word, your gospel, deeper into each one of our hearts, that that's not a one-time thing, that that's an ongoing thing, that you want that word to grow deeper within our hearts and our souls. Help us to realize what threats there might be to that growth. Because we want our lives to be good soil as a way to honor you and as a way to further your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.